This podcast is a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Well, just to highlight again what I said earlier, that if you're interested in joining the church through membership, our membership group that we call Foundations begins today. And so if you've been checking us out for a little bit and you're thinking about maybe becoming a part of us, we would love to have you. That starts at 3 o'clock this afternoon. You don't have to have signed up previously, but we would like to know if you're going to join us. And so if you just pull me aside after the service, tell somebody at the welcome desk or something like that, just let us know, hey, you know what, go ahead and plan on a couple more. And we are going to offer childcare. So I'd love to have you be a part of Foundations. It's a two-week course that runs this week and next week, and by which you can join the church. Over the past few weeks, and actually months, maybe even you could say years, we have been discussing the idea of multiracial unity, and that is that God has brought a bunch of people from a bunch of different ethnic backgrounds, and he's put us all together in one congregation, and he's doing something in that that's really cool. We had offered a forum by which you could interact on that topic through our website recently about how you could share some of your feelings anonymously about multiracial unity, how it affects you and your perspective of it, and you could share that in a way that didn't come back to you, so to speak. You could just say what you really thought. One of the things articulated in that was somebody said, hey, you know, in our focusing on this, let's make sure that we don't get off topic of what God has called us to do and to be as a church. And by that, they were emphasizing the idea that we're called to make disciples of all nations. My response to that is this. There are two just primary commands, commissions, if you will, that were given to us in Scripture. We articulate them as the two kind of GCs, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The Great Commandment we find in our study of Matthew is in Matthew chapter 22. And the Great Commandment is that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. So the primary thing that God has done is the reconciling work, reconciling man to God through Christ. That is the primary work that God has done. A secondary work that has to come subsequent to that is what is also articulated in the Great Commandment. Not just that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, but that we love our neighbor as ourself. So the second reconciling work that has been done through Christ is reconciling man to man. And the Jews struggled with this because they were very proud of their culture, and so they weren't willing to accept people of other ethnic backgrounds. And the New Testament writers had to address that and say, no, 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 when you come to Christ, we're all one. You've got to figure out a way to love one another. And so that's something that we've been talking about is, what does it look like if we finally figure out how to love one another, understanding that it's difficult? It is difficult, but it's something we need to talk about and something we should do. We have articulated all these things in what we call our gecko, which sums up the two GCs, the Great Commandment, the Great Commission, that we believe that God has called us to connect to God, each other, and our community. That's where you see the Great Commandment, the Great Commission, and those. And then for us in particular, we bear that out through something we call kindness outreach. And kindness outreach is when you do good deeds in the community to either create an opportunity to talk about Christ or to point towards a future opportunity to talk about Christ. We give out these cards, and these cards say on the front, thanks for this opportunity to show you the love of Christ through a random act of kindness, and then they have information about our church on there. And the idea is that you go in the community, you do kind of these random acts of kindness, and then you leave these cards for people as a way to kind of deflect glory from yourself, so to speak, and then to give people an opportunity to connect, hopefully, to the Lord through a local body of fellowship. And that's our goal in that. Now, we put a button on our website recently. If you go to sandhillschurch.org, you will see a button you can click on there, and it says Your Kindness Outreach Story. And what we've asked is, as you do these things, and by the way, if you want some of these cards, they're laying on the welcome desk, just grab a packet of them on your way out, is that as you do these acts in the community, let us know, and you can do it anonymously, by going to our website and filling it out. Some people have done that. We've shared a few of those stories. I've got another one this morning. So here's a fun one. I was driving down Trenum Extension as I was on my way to Chick-fil-A. You know, what is it with Christians and Chick-fil-A? I mean, I love Chick-fil-A. It's like I could eat there all the time. And I don't know what it is. I don't know if that's just a Christian thing or if just everybody loves Chick-fil-A. But, you know, I love me some Chick-fil-A. Anyway, as I was on my way to Chick-fil-A, I saw four road workers sitting on a bridge with road trucks across the street. It was hot out, and it looked like they were waiting for something. So when I went to Chick-fil-A, I bought bottled water for the workers. On my way back, I stopped and I gave them the water and passed out a kindness outreach card to each man. I was shaking so much I'm not sure why. All I could say was that I saw them out in the hot sun, and I figured they had to be thirsty. It was only then that I realized that these men were from the South Carolina Detention Center. Oops, no. They were very appreciative, thanking me several times, and one of the guards looked at the card and said, "Oh, Sand Hills is a great place." So, well, thanks to that guard, I appreciate that. Unfortunately, I was so nervous, I didn't ask any questions. I could have kicked myself afterwards. I'm sure that as I get more purposeful in kindness outreach, I'll be able to actually verbalize what my actions mean. But as I drove away, all I could do was cry and pray that if those men knew the Lord, they'd be blessed, and if they didn't, that the small act of kindness would draw them to seek him. I was reading that, I was like, yeah, that's exactly what we're trying to do, to go out and create these opportunities. Look, I know, you know, nobody is saved apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. They've got to come to a point where they ask Christ to save them, where they confess their sins, where they invite him to be the Lord of their life. I know that. But these things create those opportunities. And I, just to highlight that story, if you're one of those people, and in fact, one of you is that person, but if you're one of those people who says, you know, I don't know what to say, I freeze up. You know what? This woman encountered some people that would have never encountered her otherwise. She did a good deed in the name of the Lord with the idea of a redemptive work. That is, she went hoping to introduce them to Christ. Now, hey, she froze up when she got there. That's cool. That's cool. She had the guts to do it. And so I just want to commend that. I want to salute that. And she left them with something. And here's the thing. Hey, those guys, who knows? You know, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Right, God is already working in the hearts and lives of people. He loves to use us to bring them to himself, but he does a work that we can't anticipate, we can't control. Who knows but that God might use this to draw those prisoners to himself, even some of those guards to himself. So I just want to salute that person, whoever you are. I don't know who you are. Don't identify yourself. Now's not the time to stand up and go, hey, it's me, Miss Humble. But I appreciate that work, and I want to salute you in that, and I want to encourage all you Sand Hills folks to get out there and create these opportunities. Who knows that God might use something like this to bring somebody to Jesus Christ. That's the thing I'm passionate about. That is the passion of this church, I hope. With that in mind, let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you so much for what you have called us to. And this is a huge thing, to come to a point where we can say we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. I mean, if we stop just to think about those phrases for just a second, I mean, how many of us here could ever say, oh, I do, I love the Lord with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind. And then to love our neighbor as ourself. It's no wonder this is such a struggle, Father. This is a huge thing. But this is something that in Christ we are capable of. So Lord, I pray, draw us on that journey to know you more deeply, to fall more deeply in love with Christ, and to see us be that kind of people who, once we learn to love our God, we learn to love one another, and then we learn to have a heart for those who don't yet know you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The conclusion of last week's message, I gave an application about how we're to be a people seeking out multiracial unity, multi-ethnic unity, that's something we personally have to take ownership of and pursue. I closed the message with that last week. This week, I'm going to open it up as the illustration into what I want to talk about. One of the things I've been doing is I've been trying to educate myself in the area of race relationships. Now, when we talk about race and we talk about multi-ethnicity, there are people from all ethnicities represented here. In fact, in the first service last week, I tried to name the ethnicities, and wouldn't you know, as soon as you start naming, you leave somebody out. And so after the first service, somebody came up to me and they're like, hey, you left out my whole people group. And I'm like, oh, man, I'm just not saying it again. I'm going to use the Southern expression, I'm talking about all y'all, all right? So I'm talking about all y'all. I don't care where you come from, what your background is, we need to connect. But in Columbia, South Carolina, in the South in particular, we know historically we have had a problem with black and white relations, right? We all know that. You don't even have to amen that. We know it, all right? So that's a big issue. Now, a lot of the issues we talk about with multi-ethnic unity, they cross to other people groups as well. But in particular, we've been talking about how blacks and whites get together and the inherent difficulties in that. I've been trying to educate myself in some of this, reading from a Christian perspective on the history of and the current workings of the black and white church connecting together. One of the books I've read, this one's a little bit older, this is a guy by Dr. Tony Evans, maybe some of you have heard of him. He wrote this book called Let's Get to Know Each Other, What White and Black Christians Need to Know About Each Other. It's an excellent book, I commend it to you highly. At the close of the book, he offers a racial self-assessment where he says, look, I'm going to address some questions to my black brothers and sisters, and I'm going to address some questions to my white brothers and sisters. And he gives 10 or 11 of these things in here for each group. I'm just going to highlight a few for each of us, which I think are provocative. And if you're like the first service, you won't acknowledge any of them because it's uncomfortable. And That's okay. That doesn't really bother me, so I don't mind being uncomfortable. But the thing I'm going to do is this. Because all of the questions are good, I think this week what I'm going to do, we write what's called a blog. Hopefully you're familiar with blog. If not, you really got to get up to speed on this culture. But we write a blog, which is an online article. And they're short articles. They're perfect for people with short attention spans. What? But what we do is we write these on there. I've written a blog. I write one every week, if you didn't know that. It's on sandhillschurch.org, sandhillschurch.org. If you go there, you'll see my blogs. You'll see other staff blogs. I will put the rest of these questions on there this week. That's my goal. And so if you want to know what these are, this then is productive for you, because then you can go there, you can pull these off, and then sit around the dinner table, if you will, or talk with some friends about these if you're bold enough. Let me offer you a few. All right, so Tony Evans, in his black self-assessment, this is a word to black brothers and sisters, but all of these kind of cross all ethnicities, but here you go. Will you speak out against racial discrimination if it is being carried out by your African-American brothers or sisters? And what if the person being discriminated against is white? Next, have there been situations at work in which you chose not to sit with or talk to a white person because you feared rejection from African Americans? If whites did the same to you, what would be your first thought toward them? Aren't these are light, casual questions, lighthearted. If you're serious about racial reconciliation, have you taken the initiative to build relationships with whites with whom you are in connection with? So, those are some questions for the black brothers and sisters. Let me offer some to our white brothers and sisters. How do you feel about whites and blacks building strong relationships? If your child told you that he or she was seriously dating an African American, would you immediately give them your full support? Do you perceive that most black people, especially black men, are lazy, dangerous, or violent? Ah, the fun. I could tell you guys are out there like, and then here you go. I'm going to close with this, but I'm going to interrupt this question to highlight something here. All right. When your Anglo friends, all right, now I appreciate Tony's desire to be sensitive to people of all groups. But, you know, just for sake of conversation, white people don't refer to themselves as Anglo-Americans. Let me tell you, though, here's the sociological issue going on. Sociologically, the term for it is white people are a majority culture. They're a majority culture. What defines a majority culture is essentially power. So historically, white people have been the power structure of the U.S. That's just a fact. That's what it's been. So then, because of that, when you're part of a majority culture, things that are offensive to a minority culture are not offensive to you. That's why there are some names you can say towards a minority population that when you say them, they're immediately offensive and people go enraged, right? Those same things don't always translate to a majority culture, sociologically speaking. It is hard to insult racially people who are part of a majority culture. This is true of all people all over the world. This is not just a U.S. phenomenon. So, for instance, if you have a derogatory name for a white person, it probably is not going to be received the same way that a derogatory name for a black person or an Indian person or a Mexican person, whatever, would be received. So, like, and for instance, I actually was thinking about this morning. Like, how do you make fun of white people? You know, being white, I don't think about that ever. So, I'm trying to think this morning, and I was like, I think one of the derogatory names that's used for white people is cracker. I think that's right. I think it's supposed to be offensive, to be honest with you. I mean, I think it is. I think it's intended to be offensive. But to a majority culture, again, because it's hard to insult them based on their race, to call someone a cracker isn't, well, at least for me, it wouldn't insult me. So if after service today, you came up to me and said, hey, Pastor Cracker, can I ask you a question? You know, that's going to be, that's cool. I'm cool with that. You know, like, you know, as long as you're not trying to be mean, if you're trying to be playful, I think, you know, that doesn't bother me. All right. But you don't have to call me Anglo-American. That's the whole point of this thing. All right. So when your cracker friends begin, I'm white, I can do that, right? When you and your cracker friends begin telling racial jokes, all right, do you correct people or do you remain silent? Now that's actually a serious question in the midst of the goofiness there. But when you begin hearing racist jokes, do you interrupt your friends, do you correct them? One of the things I would like to see us do, and this is hard, one of the things I would like to see us do in here is to protect one another. To defend one another. Now, if I'm in a group of guys and they're having a conversation and they tell a joke about my wife or one of my kids, it's going to get real serious in that group real quick, right? it would be for you. Am I as quick to defend my brothers and sisters that don't look like me? So if I'm with a group of guys and they go, oh, I got to tell you this great joke, you know, black guy, white guy, and a Jew, you know? I mean, that at that point, you go, whoa. I know you're going to be trying to be playful here, but what you're doing right now is disrespectful and it's inappropriate. I mean, you do that, it's going to change the tone of that meeting real quick. But we need to defend one another. I think that's foundational to us learning to love one another, is to become one another's champions. And I would tell you, historically, that's been a struggle of mine. I'm going to presume that for most of you here, historically, it's been a struggle of yours. I'm going to ask you to step in the ring on this one. This is one where we're going to have to step in the ring and we're going to have to deal with this. Let's not allow people to do that anymore, to degrade one another. It perpetuates it perpetuates racism on every side of the issue. So let's learn to defend one another. At issue here is somebody being rejected who should be accepted, even embraced. That's the big issue here. We have people being rejected who should be accepted, even embraced. And that's what we've got to challenge. Now, for you and I, we get that. We understand what racism looks like. We understand what discrimination looks like. But can you imagine if something like that were to happen to your Lord, Jesus Christ? Well, if you're a student of the Scriptures, you know that it did. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. So if you brought your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 13. We'll be beginning in verse 53 and see what happens when discrimination comes against our very own Lord. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53, where Jesus is going to become a prophet without honor. A prophet without honor. And he will learn, you can't go home again. You can't go home again. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. All right, now pause for just a moment. I had shared earlier that Jesus has been teaching by the Sea of Galilee. He had pushed out in a boat a little ways from shore. He was teaching a group of people that gathered on land. At the conclusion of that teaching of the parables, he gets out of the boat. He goes to a home that they've been using as a residence for meeting and for discussion for he and his disciples. He goes to that home. He articulates the meaning of a couple of the parables for them. And then he shares a few more parables with them, and then he moves on. So now Jesus is moving on from that point, from that teaching point, and we go now to verse 54. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So Jesus has concluded this teaching section previously. He's moved on now, and he has realized that he is a prophet without honor in his hometown. He's a prophet without honor in his hometown. Now, what is Jesus' hometown? What is it? Do you know? All right. I know you're really getting embarrassed to say stuff like that, because what if you're wrong, right? And then I come out and I say a different city, and you're like, oh, I'm such an idiot. Now everybody knows, you know? I understand. It's okay to talk to me, though. It's okay. If you're wrong, you're just wrong. That's how I live. So just do that. Okay, the hometown he's from is Nazareth. That's where he's from. Now, if you had said Capernaum, I would have given you half credit because that's been his home base during the point of his ministry. If you even remembered that Capernaum was a city in the Bible. So you could have gotten points for that. In fact, if you just named a city in the Bible, I probably would have given you partial credit, but you all get A's. All right. So he's a prophet without honor in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is not known for being a great town. Nazareth is one of those towns, when you mentioned it, people went, ooh. Like, what's a town in South Carolina where if you mention it, people are going to go, ooh, you know? So okay? Okay, you know, honestly, this is one you don't want to be shouting out. I did that just to set you up. It makes it amusing. But you really don't want to do that, because then somebody sitting a few rows over will go, did you just say, you know, to be their hometown, right? And then we'll learn about loving one another real quick. So a lot of towns like that, I understand. But This was one of those that when you mentioned it, people went, ooh, really? Really from there? I mean, it's kind of like one of these towns that's just not highly regarded. That was Nazareth. When Jesus was calling his first disciples, there's this neat experience expressed between Philip and Nathanael. We'll put it up here for you. This is fun. And John chapter 1, verses 45 through 46. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Now check this. This is how bad it is. It's not that Messiah has been discovered. It's that he came from Nazareth. That's the issue. I found Messiah, the culmination of all history. Where's he from again? Yeah, I mean, can you imagine? That was the issue. This town is so poor in this guy's eyes. He's like, from Nazareth? I mean, you know, well, I'll wait till the Messiah from the other town comes. You know, I mean, I don't know. So it's a kind of a weird thing here. They're struggling with this. He comes to Nazareth. It's his hometown. And they ask these weird questions, 53 and 54. Look back in your scriptures. Verse 54, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, which is where Christians met in the early days, where Jesus taught. And they were amazed. What were they amazed about? Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Now here's the question. Why are they asking this? Where did he get this wisdom, miraculous powers? Why are they asking this question? That's important because it sets the framework for everything going on here. The reason they're asking the question is because they watched him grow up. That's the issue. They saw him as the little snotty-nosed kid running down the street. He's the one that was throwing rocks, playing in the stream, chasing dogs. He was coming in your home. You know, you were sharing food with him and his little buddies, and your kids played together growing up. That's the issue. We know you. How can you suddenly come on the scene and be like, you know, oh, I'm Messiah? They're like, Messiah, you've got delusions of grandeur. You know, we know you. That's the issue going on here. Have you ever heard this phrase? Familiarity breeds contempt. Have you heard that phrase? Familiarity breeds contempt. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you look at the definition from the Cambridge Idioms Dictionary, it says, it is something that you say, which means if you know someone very well or experience something a lot, you stop respecting them. All right? Something you say, which means if you know someone very well or experience something a lot, you stop respecting them. Have you ever seen a couple that's been either dating or maybe they're married and they get divorced, and you ask yourself, you know, why would they leave this person? Why would they? I mean, you look at them and you're like, you know, this person seems like a great person, and this person seems like a great person, and what's going on there? Well, here's the deal. Okay, every guy that you're not married to is probably a great guy, you know, and every girl that you're not married to is a great person. But to dispel the illusion, all you have to do is marry them. That's to dispel the illusion, get some close contact with him, right? See, I imagine there may have been a time in my wife's life where she looked at me as you look at me, you know? And she's thinking, oh, this guy's he's a handsome fella, you know? And dude's been working out a little, I think, you know, something like that. You know, so I understand what you see when you see me, right? And, I kid. All right, so, but you get this illusion about people that's just not true. If you ever think this, you know, oh, you know, Jeff seems like such a great guy. Hey, look, to dispel the illusion, just talk to my wife, right? Now, I hope it's not that I'm not a great guy, but it's just that, I'm a normal Christian man. I am very much so. I'm way more normal than I would like to be. But familiarity breeds contempt. The more you get to know someone, you realize, oh, you're not all that special. You know, I thought you were. So the only people that you think are special are people you don't know real well. That sounds horrible. Yeah, I'm not even sure I mean that. Let's edit that out of the CD, whoever's cutting this thing. Okay. So this is the issue. Familiarity breeds contempt. Now, I have been asked even recently, within the past week, I met somebody from my hometown, Salisbury, North Carolina, where I grew up as a teenager, and they asked me, why did you not come back and plant a church here? Why didn't you come back and pastor in our area? Well, the answer is very simple. They know me there. I'm not fooling anybody, right? I show up, they're going to be like, we know you. I mean, you stand up here telling us we need to love the Lord and follow the Lord. We went to school with you. We partied with you, you know? You're not fooling anybody. Now, the thing that people like that miss, and here's the huge thing for us. The thing that they're missing is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The transformational work that means later on, I'm not the same guy. God has reworked me from the inside out. I'm not that same guy anymore. But it's hard to convince people of that, right? I mean, you meet people from your past, you're still the 15-year-old they used to know, the 20-year-old they used to know, the college person they used to know. That's who you are in their eyes, and you'll probably always be that person. So there's a sense in which you've got to engage a whole new group of people so that they can receive what God's been doing in your life. And I mean, I just praise the God for all of us who've been through that transformation. And even if our parents and friends from the past don't get it, you know, I get it. I get it. If you tell me I'm not the same guy, I'm not the same girl, I understand. God does a transforming work, but that's what's going on here. They know Jesus. They haven't seen what all has been going on. Now, Jesus didn't sin. He was a good kid. I mean, you know, any mom here would have loved to have Jesus, right? I mean, you're not turning to Jesus saying, could you just be good? You're also not turning to him going, you know, wait till your father gets home, you know? Little things you don't say to Jesus. But, you know, you're not going to be struggling with that with Jesus. He was a good kid, but he was not extraordinary, right? He was normal, just a normal kid. This is why they're wrestling with this. I had a professor say something to me that I thought was interesting. I had a professor named Chip McDaniel, and Chip was, I can call him Chip now, I'm graduated, but Dr. McDaniel at the time, he said something very profound to a friend of mine. He said, the sad reality is you will probably have very little spiritual influence on your parents. And that's something a lot of us have struggled with, in that I want my parents to walk with Christ. So I try to talk to them about Christ, and they don't receive it. And you get frustrated with that, right? And the struggle is, they used to wipe your bottom, right? I mean, you know, it's hard to come to somebody now that you're older. They still see you as the kid who's bottom. They used to, you know, do the thing. So, you know, you're just a regular person, you know, and now you're going to instruct me? I raised you. So that's the struggle they have. They can't receive it. You know, actually, the reverse is true, too. I've seen this happen here at Sandhills. And I had a conversation with a guy one time who was expressing frustration with our youth pastor, Chris Ledley. He was frustrated with our youth pastor. And so I was like, why are you frustrated with our youth pastor? He said, well, this is what I don't get. All the time, I'm telling my kids how they need to be, what they need to do, how they need to live. I'm telling them they need the Lord in their life. I'm telling them they got to walk with God. I'm telling them all this stuff. And they look at me like I'm crazy. They come here, Chris Ledley stands up, says the very same thing, and it's like, oh, I have never heard such wisdom. This, Mom, Dad, did you know I should walk with Christ? If only I had known this sooner. You know, it's like the parents are sitting there going, I've been saying that to you for years. You know, and like, it just sounds different coming from somebody else. And so, you know, that's the reality. Familiarity breeds contempt. It's hard for me to receive something. You're my mom and dad. You've been telling me what to do and how to live for years. And so they get to a point where they're just tuning that out, sadly. But if somebody else comes along and says the same thing, your kids are like, oh, this is amazing. I've never heard anybody with such brilliance, right? Now, my understanding is, and I'm not there yet, my understanding is you get to a point in life where your kids look at you differently, and they come back and they go, oh, you actually were kind of smart. I'm sorry. My bad. You know? So I've done that with my parents. I've gone back, apologized for who I was. I love you guys. I don't know what I was thinking. I was an idiot. But anyway, this is the deal. All right, so they're coming to him. Where do you get this wisdom? Where do they get this power? Now, you need to know that when these people are coming to Jesus and they're saying these things, and they're saying, where did you get this wisdom? Where did you get this power? These are not questions by which they're expecting an answer. These are not a desire for knowledge. They are an exclamation of, at best, unbelief, and at worst, derision. They are mocking Jesus to his face. We don't believe you. Unbelief and derision. Yeah, we're making fun of you now because we know who you are. Now, Jesus is used to that. He's had that in his ministry. We've talked about already in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew chapter 12, there was a group of people who were watching Jesus. They watched his miracles. They listened to him teach, and they asked themselves, could this be the Son of David? You know, could this be Messiah? Now, the religious leaders who heard the crowd asking that question, this was their response. So when the Pharisees heard this, the question, could this be Messiah? They said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So, you know, you look at Jesus Christ here. He is mocked by the religious establishment as anything he does must come from the authority that the prince of demons has given him. You know, that's where he gets that. Or he comes to his own hometown. We watched you grow up. We're not buying it. So he's been through a lot here. And I want to encourage you with this. If you're at a point in your life where you have tried to share your faith with people that you love, who are close to you, your parents, siblings, high school buddies, if you've come to that point and they're not listening to you, you know, you're in good company. They didn't listen to Jesus either. And so this is just part of the complexity of what happens. Now, I still encourage you to share your testimony, but if it's not received, at least you're in good company. Look at verse 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? All right, so in this culture, they're not the transient culture that we are. I mean, in our culture today, you could lose your job today, apply for a job next week, and move to another part of the country the following week. I mean, that's how quick we are. We move around like that. Well, this is not a culture that had moving vans, cars, airplanes. They didn't have all that stuff. And so for them, they're a local culture. I mean, you pretty much were probably going to, you know, be born, grow up, and die in the same area. That was probably what would happen to you. In fact, in the rural parts of the U.S. today, that still happens. Families are still living around each other. Well, this was the culture you grew up in. So these people are saying, look, you're coming here, and you're telling us you're Messiah, and at the same time, I know your mom, she lives down the street, I know your brothers, I know where they all live, I know where your sisters live, I know your whole family, and you're coming here and telling me you're Messiah. Like, I'm just not buying that. I know your family. Now, if I told you I was going to introduce you to Mary, the mother of Jesus, you know, you would be just, oh, really? Like, Mary, the mother of Jesus, that'd be awesome, you know, and you got all these questions you want to ask her. Let me tell you, Mary was just, she probably wasn't anything special to even the people that knew what was going on. I mean, in the sense that, it's not that they didn't value her, but Mary just lived down the street. They knew her. They knew where she lived. Oh, yeah, I know Mary. She lives down the street. She's got a nice little garden. You know, she bakes bread. You know, I don't know. They knew her. She was just a regular person. And that's what they're saying. Your family is a regular family. We know your family. They're ordinary. I've got all your ordinary family right here, and you're telling me you're Messiah. It's too hard for them to swallow. Jesus was born without pedigree, right? He was not born into a royal family. He was born without pedigree. He was born and not given a formal education. So as far as they knew, he had never gone and studied anywhere. He had not sat at the feet of any scholars. And he's coming here telling us he's got all this wisdom. And he was blue collar. This comment, isn't he the carpenter's son? This is a comment of derision. Look, you're just a blue-collar guy, right? You're the son of a blue-collar guy. You're a guy who works with his hands. Your dad worked with his hands. We know you. Again, you know, if you're somebody who's sitting here and you meet any of these things, you don't come from pedigree, maybe you don't have the highest education, you work with your hands, hey, don't let anybody put you down. You're in good company. Jesus was the same way. But that's what they're saying. They're like, there's nothing special about you. So they struggle. Now, I'm going to take a pause here, which applies to everything we're talking about, and it's in the same vein of all I've just been talking about with you, but I'm going to take a moment here, and I'm going to admit to you, I'm stepping out a little bit here. If I don't mind talking about race issues in front of all you guys, I'm not going to mind doing this either. I want to attack a couple errors of the Catholic Church, and so I'm just going to lay it out there for you. Now, here's the thing. I know I've talked to all sorts of people at Sand Hills who have grown up Catholic. You know, some people, we've even had some people who are Catholic who have been visiting Sand Hills. Just understand this. The only thing I'm doing right now is I like truth. I want to attack truth. I want to talk about truth. And so there are a couple of areas that show up in this that apply to some errors going on in the Catholic Church that I need to articulate this morning. Let me say this with the same caveat. I'm not necessarily advocating that I understand everything perfectly. So if you ever hear me say anything that you think is contrary to truth, I'm a fan of truth. Hit me with it. Let me know what it is. If you think I'm wrong, you know, bring the scriptures and let's talk about it. A couple of errors here. One of the errors perpetuated in the Catholic Church is that the Roman Catholic Church says that Mary remained a virgin for her entire life. That's what the Roman Catholics believe, is that Mary was never with a man, she never slept with a man. hey, look, she was normal. She was married. She had a husband. They do what married husbands and wives do. And they had a slew of kids. And they're all listed here. I mean, say what you will, the family continued. And so we've got a whole group of people here who are the brother of Jesus, the sisters of Jesus, the mom of Jesus. He went on, and the thing I would say is this. It does not diminish, listen here, it does not diminish the godly character or godly nature of Mary to have had children. It doesn't diminish who she was. Any more than I would say for you as a Christian woman, if you've had children, oh, well, you know, that shows you're not all that, you know? Yep, that's ridiculous. So it doesn't diminish your godly character to have had kids, all right? That's an error perpetuated in the Roman Catholic Church. A second is this, but before I go into it, I don't know. Okay, the Roman Catholics have extra books in their Bible. Did you know that? They have an extra section of books in their Bible, additional books, and that section of books is called the what? What do we call it? The Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is there. I was talking to somebody one time, and he said, you know, I wish we had those books in our Bible. And I was like, what are you talking about? And he's like, those extra books, because they tell all about when Jesus was growing up. They give more history. They give more information about Jesus when he was growing up and about other things going on. And so I asked him, I said, do you know why we don't have those books in our Bible? And he's like, well, no, I really don't know that. I said, well, because they're not true. That's why we don't have them in our Bible. That's the most simple explanation. The Apocrypha is false. Now, here's the deal. I am countering, I don't know, how many years of church history in the Roman Catholic Church? You know, if you're Roman Catholic, you know, I'm just saying. All right, but let me tell you why, okay? Because I'm a fan of truth, not because I'm anti-Catholic, right? It's because I'm a fan of truth. Now, this comes out of a book called A Ready Defense by a guy named Josh McDowell. Now, this is a little old, but Josh is, he's one of those guys who deals in the realm of apologetics. You need to know the term apologetics. Apologetics has to do with not saying I'm sorry. Apologetics has to do with the idea of defending your faith. It comes from a Greek word, apologia. Apologia means to defend. The realm of apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. Josh McDowell wrote in the area of apologetics. He articulates, here's why we don't believe in the Apocrypha. All right, now these are the facts of why we don't believe in the Apocrypha. They abound in historical and geographical inaccuracies and anachronisms. All right, and an anachronism is when things are out of place time-wise. So what he's saying is, look, if you read this book, this group of books, what you're going to find is historically, they're not correct. Geographically, they're not correct. And timelines don't match up, all right? Now, that's important. That's one of the reasons we can defend the scriptures. This is authentic. If you go through here, the people mentioned here really existed. The cities mentioned here really existed in the places they say they existed, right? This is part of our defense. Look, you don't have to believe this spiritually. You don't have to believe what the Bible says faith-wise, but you have to believe what it says geographically. You have to believe what it says historically because these facts have been discovered. Now, not all of them. There's still some things we're searching for, but it's like every time they do a dig over in the Middle East, they're coming up with, oh, hey, look, proof of another prophet. So, you know, history, archaeology proves the truth of the scriptures. It does not prove the truth of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha also teaches doctrines which are false and foster practices which are at variance with inspired scripture. So things revealed in the Apocrypha counter scripture. They resort to literary types and display an artificiality of subject matter and styling out of keeping with inspired scriptures. And they lack the distinctive elements which gives genuine scripture their divine character, such as prophetic power and poetic and religious feeling. All right, so just a few of the ideas there. And before you came today, you may have never even heard of the Apocrypha. You're like, okay, look, you just spent a whole time articulating something I didn't even know existed. Well, there you go. It's not going to hurt you. All right, so all that to say, okay, here's the deal. This all ties in. As we go through here, I just want us to be equipped and educated people. They rejected Christ because they didn't get him. There are other people who teach things about Christ because they don't get what's going on. And I think in the realm of truth, we need to articulate these things. The worst part of all of this is what we end up with in verse 57. Matthew chapter 13, verse 57. This is the worst part of the whole thing. And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Now, you're sitting there looking at this, and you're reading the scene, and you're thinking, okay, they're like, where did you get this wisdom? Where did you get this power? You know, maybe they're asking these questions. Maybe they're wrestling with it. You say you're Messiah. These are not questions. They're getting angry that he would so presumptuously think that he could instruct us. That's what's going on here. They are getting angry. They take offense at this. All right, now, I'm going to give you another word here because it's important. And I don't do this a lot, but I think sometimes it's important. There's another Greek word here that is a root word that's used in a lot of areas. It's used here and it's used somewhere else that you're probably familiar with if you're a Christian. The root word is scandalon. Scandalon. Scandalon means something that causes one to trip or to stumble physically. For instance, I went mountain biking this last week with our keyboardist, Jason Trinari, wherever Jason is. We went mountain biking this last week over in Harbison Forest. I'm not quite sure why I mountain bike, to be honest with you. It's always scary to me. I'm always afraid I'm going to fall. I'm going over loose rocks and limbs, and I'm hitting trees, and going down hills very fast, and there's sand and loose stuff. It's horrific. Maybe it's just like, because that's what men do. Right? I don't know. I'm sure some women do it too. So I'm out there for this adrenaline rush. Well, we're going through this trail, and in the middle of one of the trails is this rock. And I mean, the rock is about yay big, and it looked like it's a big piece of quartz or something. And it was just sitting there in the middle of the trail. And I see it coming up, and I'm like, oh my gosh, if I hit that thing, I'm going down. And now fortunately, I was able to navigate around it. But that rock sitting in the trail waiting for somebody to trip over or to ride their bike over and fall is a scandalon. That's what it's called, scandalon. That would be a thing that makes people trip and stumble. Okay, that thing is Jesus Christ. And we've seen it. That when it comes to the issue of Jesus, people struggle. People stumble. All right, now the idea of the scandalon comes very prominent in a scripture you may be familiar with. I'm going to share it with you right here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. For in scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." All right, the cornerstone. This is the stone of stones. This is the one upon all the others are going to be based on how this thing is put in here. The precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. It is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And a stone that, here's the words, causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. This stone that causes men to stumble, Jesus Christ, same root word used there, scandalon, the same root word, this is it. This is Jesus. The thing these people are struggling with, they're stumbling over this, they're taking offense. They feel scandalized by Jesus. He offended them. They feel scandalized by Christ because Jesus is the great offender. And we know that, right? We know Jesus is the great offender. You bring Jesus up at a point of conversation, see how the thing goes from there, right? Jesus is the great offender. You know why he's the great offender? Because if you don't receive what he's saying is truth, you're going to trip on that. And you trip on that, and it's going to be disastrous. You're going to hurt others around you. You're going to hurt yourself. He's the scandal. This is what's going on right here. This is the deal. And the worst part of all of this, not just that they took offense at him, and then he goes on to say, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. I mean, all of this is horrible, but verse 58 is the worst part of all. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now check this. Jesus didn't work among them, not like he had been, because of their lack of faith. He's like, okay, you don't believe? Okay. That's fine. Now, I'm not going to give to you. Now, if you're like me, when you read scripture with this idea, probably, that, okay, at least I get it. I get Jesus. I mean, I'm glad I'm not like these people. My goodness, you look at these people, they're horrible people. I'm glad I'm not like that. And then occasionally you have these epiphanies, right? And you're like, oh, I'm an idiot. You know, oh, I am exactly like that. That's me. So when you read a phrase like this, he didn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith, and you're like, oh, I'm glad I'm not like those people. Oh, wait, am I? Now think about this. The church today is notorious for believing that the world is just going to get worse and worse and worse, and it'll be all over, and then Jesus comes back. All right, I'm not necessarily saying that that's theologically incorrect. The problem is how we're viewing that. The problem is we spend too much time rolling over, bailing out when we need to stand in the gap. And here's my thing. You know, we look at, I don't care what area of life, you look at the moral culture that we've got today, it's horrendous, right? You look at the political landscape, and there's things that are going on that you can't believe. then you look at things going on around the world and crises and famine and all this kind of stuff, and you get to this point where you're like, okay, well, that's just how it is. Yeah, it's supposed to happen. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And so we as Christians just kind of roll over and let it happen. Just kind of like, well, that's how it's going to be. You know what that is? It's a lack of faith. And I wonder if the reason that we're not seeing God do more things among us is because of our lack of faith. Would Jesus look at us and say, you know, it's amazing what I would do among you if you didn't have such little faith? I mean, have we gotten to that point? Have you stopped expecting God to work? I mean, have you done that? Have you stopped expecting God to reach out and save your family? Have you stopped expecting God to do things in our political venue that would bring a whole country in line with Christ? Hey, I'm not saying it can happen through the political system. I'm just saying, where's our faith in this? Where's the group of people that prays expecting God to show up, right? But that's what we've got to get back to. I was talking in the first service. You know, one of the reasons I wear this shirt proudly is because of my brother right here. Hey, B-Dog. Good to see you, man. And your family as well. When I pray for Brian, and I still pray for Brian, I pray that he's going to stand up and walk right out of that chair. Now, but this is what I know. I'm intellectual enough to know what doctors have said. I'm intellectual to know, I know statistics. And I know how this thing is supposed to turn out. And there's a part of us, if we're not careful, where we say, well, you know, man, that's just too bad. That's how it is. If we pray like that, what's that saying to God? You know, God, I know how this is. I know how this turns out. Just encourage him. I'm not praying that. I'm praying, God, get this man up out of this thing. Let him walk into church. That's what I want to see, right? I believe it. Now, here's the difference, and this is where, as Christians, this is where we hold this intention with Scripture, right? Do I believe God has the capacity to do that? Absolutely, and so I pray that way. You know, God, get him up, let him walk, let him, you know, be a testimony to everyone around, because I fully believe God can do that. That's how I pray. But there's a difference between that and presumption. Now, we got to be careful with presumption. We can't become presumptuous. Where we go? Hey, look, God, because I am praying and there's, you know, thousands of people praying, he is going to do this, you know? Whoa. We can't presume upon the will of God. God doesn't give us that freedom. He's still God. He makes the call. But it means that I still come to God and I say, God, you can heal a body, you can raise the dead, you can change a government, you can bring Columbia to know you, you could let us be a faithful witness to everyone around us, and suddenly our parents will start responding to Christ, and our friends will start responding to Christ, and our coworkers will start responding to Christ. You could bring people to our door begging to know Jesus. Man, I've got to believe that, because that's what God can do. God heals the heart. He reconciles man to God and man to man. That's what God does. So my encouragement to you as a church is, if you've been struggling with this, you need to confess your unbelief. Lord, I've stopped believing you could work. I've stopped believing that you can save the people around me. I've stopped believing that you could heal people. I've stopped believing that you'll work in my life. I've given up on my culture. I've given up on my community. Lord, forgive me for that. That's sin. That's unbelief. And without presuming upon God, let us come back and say, God, you can do anything. And by golly, I'm going to pray you're going to do it. I'm going to pray you're going to bring these people to Christ and these people to Christ, and we're going to see you move through our culture, and you're going to transform the hearts of people. High schools will be turned upside down. I mean, communities will be turned upside down. Jesus Christ is going to show up. Lord, that's what I'm asking for, confident that you're all powerful. Father, I thank you for the fact that you remain all powerful and wonderful, despite the fact that even your people have such a lack of faith. Lord, I don't stand here condemning a group of people before me. I stand up here confessing before them that I tend to be that same guy. Lord, I don't know what I'm thinking at times when I lose sight of what you do. Lord, I pray that you will get us back to a people who pray expectantly, not presumptuously, but expectantly. May we come back to the God who has the capacity to raise the dead. And a God who can raise the dead, he can change a heart. He can change a community. He can change a nation. Lord, you're still God. We worship you in your holy name. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.